Church, we are so blessed to have a worship team that is so competent in singing and leading us in such Christ-exalting songs that praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much. Well, as Pastor Ray said, today is Mother's Day, and I'd like to share just a few words on that. Today is a special day that we set aside to appreciate and to show our gratitude to all the mothers in our lives who have sacrificed so much on our behalf. On behalf of the elders at Grace Bible Fellowship, I would like to extend our deepest appreciation and gratitude and thankfulness as we appreciate those who do so much for us, who do, and often in that, remain in the background in the lives of their families as they serve and love and nurture their children. So it is our hope and prayer that you today are able to feel the love and affection of Jesus Christ as you consider what Ray said is the high calling of motherhood, and that our families would make a special effort today to bless you as you deserve to be blessed. So to all of our mothers, and even to those who are mothers without children but mothers to others, we love you and we appreciate you, and we're so thankful for you. Well, beloved, we come to that time again where we turn our attention to the Word of God. Please open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, where we will pick back up in our study in chapter 5 in this amazing account of Christ vanquishing a formidable demonic host that had possessed a Gentile man living on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We said last week that this was the only place in Scripture where we find such a grouping of demons interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was such a monumental display of divine power that all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include this encounter of Jesus casting out a legion of demons. And he did so with no more than a word. We understand that a legion represented a group of soldiers numbering close to 6,000. And this was a formidable demonic host that encountered Jesus. Mark and Luke focus this encounter on a single man who speaks as a representative really for the entire group. But Matthew shows that there were actually two men here. And we can imagine that the turmoil and the violence that Mark describes was only doubled in its frequency and in its severity as these two men wreaked havoc and mayhem throughout this entire region. Last week we looked at how the inclusion of this incident in the Gospels falls in line and is consistent with Mark's purpose for writing this account of the Lord's life and ministry. Mark states from the very first verse of the Gospel that Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God. And everything that follows in Mark's account is to authenticate that message, to authenticate Jesus' divine power and authority that comes from being the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. He is not only God the Son of God, but as a Son, he is also an heir and King of all creation. He is the King of Kings, whose kingdom now is a spiritual kingdom in the life of the church, but who will come again and who will establish a literal kingdom on the earth as he continues in his work of defeating the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. John writes in 1 John 3:18 that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The word devil comes from the word diabolos, where we get the word diabolical from. And all things that are evil, all things that are wicked or diabolical, have their origin in Satan's influence on the world. Last week we began this section by way of introduction into the evil activity of Satan that were really represented by the terrible conditions of this man's life. The demonic presence and the possession he was under led him to a life of extreme acts of violence and rampant wickedness and isolation and even self-harm. Mark is very descriptive, more so even than Matthew and Luke, and we can see this terrible conditions that he lived in as the demonic host possessed him, as they were free to do whatever they wanted, whatever they desired. And this is all characteristic of what Satan does, and we looked at some of the more general activities of Satan's kingdom and what his work on the earth looks like. Satan is engaged in enslaving humanity through the propagation of false religion. And he uses that, he uses false religion to inflame human depravity so that, as in the days of the judges, mankind will descend into doing what is right in their own eyes. We can see the outworking of this in our culture as there is more and more tolerance and acceptance of all that is indecent, immoral, and ungodly. Humanity strives for its own autonomy. But the reality is that the more that they progress toward individualism and freedom of expression in immoral activity, the farther they go in that, the deeper the enslavement is to sin and to Satan. And that is the work of Satan. When John writes that Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan, the works of the devil, what he means is he came to destroy the proliferation of spiritual deception that results in greater and greater degrees of sinful living and false religion. We finished our time last week with the first part of this incident where Jesus was confronted by these two demon-possessed men, but he isn't confronted by way of a challenge, but rather these men and their demonic hosts, they fall before the Lord in submission, in fear, and in pleading for him not to torment him. Last week we identified that there are six main points in this passage. And the three that we looked at were the destination of Jesus, the desperation of the man, and the declaration of the demon. This morning we're going to look at the demonic realm, what that is like. We're going to look at the demonstration of salvation, and then the devotion of a disciple. To have the context of this passage in mind, let's begin reading in verse 1 and all the way down through verse 20. Verse 1, Mark writes, "They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, 'Send us into the swine so that we may enter them.' Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had Legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed." This is the word of God. Ever since the creation of the world, humanity has been engaged in conflict, some kind of conflict or warfare somewhere on the planet. Whether personal disputes between individuals or full-on warfare involving countries or entire continents, conflict and warfare has been a permanent characteristic of human life from the beginning. A war is defined as an active conflict where more than 1,000 people die. And in all of 4,000 to 5,000 years of recorded history, there has been less than 300 of those years where there was not an active war happening somewhere in the world. That's less than 8% of the time where there was some semblance of world peace. You can say that the doctrine of human depravity accurately describes conflict as being a part of our DNA, at least in a spiritual sense. Strife, anger, hatred, murder, jealousy, and violence quickly come to our minds when we're offended, and even to the actions of some. I remember being told one time that children are innocent. And in response, I asked the question, have you ever raised one of them? They're cute, but they can still be full of violence. And I remember telling a dad one time that he had better address the behavior of his five-year-old, because at 25, that lands in prison. We end up in war physically because we are at war spiritually, both within ourselves as well as with the demonic realm. The physical reality of human warfare is very much similar and similarly connected to the spiritual warfare that began in the Garden of Eden. Satan declared war on God and was thrown out of heaven along with a third of the angelic host who rebelled with him. When Jesus encounters this man on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee, we are seeing what this host looks like and what they're trying to accomplish. And that leads us to the first point we're going to consider this morning, the demonic realm. The demonic realm. Turn real quickly over to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, the Apostle John sees a vision of the battle that occurred sometime after creation and before the fall of Adam and Eve. And he writes in chapter 12 that the great red dragon, which is a symbol of an angry, powerful being, swept a third of the stars away and threw them to the earth. In verse 7, it reads, "And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Whether this passage is a description of the past war or a future war, either way, we're given a picture into the cosmic battle that rages in the spiritual realm. After his defeat, after his banishment from heaven, Satan declared war on humanity, and he introduced sin into the world through the temptation of Adam and Eve. Like all wars, death resulted, and the moment sin entered and was introduced through Adam and Eve's disobedience, they spiritually died and began a process of aging that would lead to physical death. This warfare has continued throughout the thousands of years of Earth's history. And beloved, this is the war that we are engaged in even today. We said a few weeks ago that the church is not a cruise ship that we all get on to enjoy the ride in luxury on our way to heaven. We are not a cruise ship. We're a battleship. We are a battleship that is in a state of war. Battleships and cruise ships are very different from each other, not only in their appearance, not only in their mission, but chiefly in the minds of those who are on those ships. I'm sure we can all vividly remember where we were on September 11th, 2001, as those planes flew into the World Trade Center tower buildings. I was living on board an aircraft carrier stationed in Japan, and I had just gone to bed for the night. As I was lying in my rack, one of my guys came and got me up and told me I needed to watch something on TV. I came into the general berthing area where the entire division had gathered and was watching the TV. When I saw the first tower on fire, I thought that they were watching a movie, and I asked them, what movie are you watching? No one said anything. Then the second tower was hit, and we realized what was going on. No one said a word, And about 30 seconds later, all the alarms on the ship started going off for general quarters. Everyone started scrambling and running, and no one knew what was going on. When the alarm for general quarters sounds, the training is over. Playtime and practice is done. You are at war. And before I knew it, they strapped me with this huge rifle, threw me onto the flight deck, and they said, if you see anything suspicious, well, that's what the rifle's for. We were at war. And as my mind raced and my heart pounded, all I could think about was to be alert to the enemy and how much I needed those who I was serving with. Whether we like it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, this is the spiritual reality that the church is engaged in. There are no neutral sides. You want to know something interesting about having a war mindset? When you have a wartime mindset, all your complaints and petty grievances go away. Your life gets prioritized very quickly. And issues like preference, comfort, and opinion, well, they just don't matter anymore. The guys in my division that annoyed me or who I didn't get along with, they became my brothers in arms. The conditions of living on a Vietnam-era ship that I complained about with embarrassing regularity, well, they were no longer a concern. Why? Because we were at war. There's no time to worry about how I want things done or what my opinion is. It's a time for survival. It's a time for mission. One of the blessings of going on short-term missions trips overseas is that you can minister in an environment where those things don't matter anymore, and there's a wonderful freedom that comes where you can just focus on the mission of God, which is the salvation of souls and the edification of the church. Having a missional, warlike mindset helps us to realize that we are not the center of what God is doing. And it helps us to appreciate those around us who are in the same battle and struggling with the same struggle. Usually the things we don't like about others, if we're honest, are all the different ways that they are not like us. And then we say things like, well, they should do this and they should do that. But when you're at war, you don't look at the faults of others. You ignore them and you find their strengths, and then you put them where they can be most effective in the battle. This is how the church should be engaged as we look at spiritual battle, as we put on our armor and stand against evil. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done all, done everything, to stand firm. Beloved, the church is in a vicious, unrelenting battle against spiritual forces of darkness. And it is a battle that has 1,000 traps and 1,000 pitfalls and only one narrow path of truth. This is why the church must always fight for the truth. We must always strive and work and do everything we can to see the works of Satan and to resist them. When Paul describes the spiritual armor of God, the only offensive weapon that he gives is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the Word of God that slays and slices and destroys the works of Satan. And all of us, every single one of us, needs to be equipped by the Word of God so that we don't get tossed back and forth by every wind and wave of doctrine that Satan would throw at us. This emphasis is seen throughout the New Testament. We see it in the book of Jude, where in verse 3, he says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you of our common salvation, in other words, he wanted to write to them an uplifting and encouraging letter about their salvation. He wanted to write about their mutual faith, the commonalities they have together, and all that they can rejoice over. That's what Jude wanted to write about. And that's today exactly what many leaders in the church want to write about. Here's a list of all the things we have in common as each one of us joins together where we can congratulate one another on our common salvation despite our differences. This is what Jude wanted to write, but he says in verse 3, "While I was making every effort to do that, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." He wants us to contend. A contender is like a boxer who trains himself with great difficulty and discipline so that he can overcome his opponent. That's how we are to approach the Word of God. Jude says, "Beloved, don't become complacent, but train yourself with difficulty, with discipline, so that you can overcome your opponent." Why did Jude feel this way? Why did he write this way? Because of the danger in verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Even now, Satan is sowing tares among the wheat." This is where we usually find demons in the New Testament. One of the most effective strategies of warfare is espionage. In order for spies to be successful in espionage, they have to operate in clandestine, secretive ways. Covert infiltration and secret penetration using skills and evasion and stealth are all needed as they engage in operations that are hidden and secret. The spiritual world of demons operates in the exact same way. Like spies, demons attempt to infiltrate churches so that they can bring in false teaching that is so subtle and so nuanced that it seems like it's from God. In fact, the most destructive heresies of the church have been perpetrated through its own ministers who were either deceived and being used by Satan or actual messengers with evil intent. Paul says the devil disguises himself as an angel of light, which is a euphemism for a messenger of truth. He disguises himself because he doesn't want to expose himself, and neither do the demonic hosts. And so they hide. They hide in false religion and false teachers. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes that, "For such men are false apostles, they're deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." The threat is real. The danger is real. The enemy is real. And the cost of this battle are the real lives and souls of people who are dead in sin, who are deceived by Satan, and who are headed into eternity without Christ and without hope. People want the comfort of a cruise ship, but what they need is the protection of a battleship. I had a call just yesterday of this woman who calls me up who just received a diagnosis possibly of cancer. And she's very afraid. No one in the church, someone I've known for a long time, she's very afraid. And she called because she's now facing death. And she's not a believer. She grew up Catholic, spent most of her time Catholic. And as I'm thinking about how to comfort her, I tell her, "Well, I will pray for you. I'll pray for healing. And I'll pray that you will be strengthened through everything that happens. But more so than that, even if you didn't have this issue with cancer, you will die one day. The human mortality rate is 100%. Whether it happens now or later, there's going to be a time where you are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can either stand as one of His children, forgiven and redeemed, or you can stand as one who spent your entire life in rejection of the gospel." And for the next 30 minutes, I gave the fullest explanation of the gospel that I could, something I've done many, many times with her. And she says in tears, "I've never heard this before." The Spirit of God was opening her eyes for the first time. "I've never heard this before, but I need Christ. I need Christ." And so over the phone, we prayed together that she would come and receive Jesus Christ. And some people would say, well, she called you for comfort. Why? The comfort we offer the world is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God, which alone saves souls. The unbelieving world rejects that as they are corrupted by sin and they are as desperate as this man was when he met Christ. We left off last week in verse 6 where this demon-possessed man runs before Jesus and he bows down before him. And it's interesting, the word that's used is proskuneo. It means to bow down in homage or in reverence. The demons are bowing in fear. The demons are scared to death and they bow before Christ. And this is the only proper response when standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. And the demons know it. And so they bow in fear. Why were they bowing? Verse 8, he says, back in Mark, verse 8, he says, for he had been saying to him, come out of the man. Jesus, throughout his ministry, had an ongoing ministry of demonic exorcism so that he cast them out whenever they crossed paths. They knew that. They knew Jesus could do that because they knew who he was. They knew he had the power to do it. They knew that he was engaged in doing it regularly, and they knew that they were powerless to stop him. They remember being cast out of heaven. They remember the war that they raged and that they lost, and now here they are standing before the one who is their creator, the one who has all authority and who speaks with authority. These demons were in submission to his authoritative presence, and it gives us a clear picture of what Paul writes in Philippians 2 when he says that all knees will bend and all tongues will confess that Jesus is Lord. The lordship of Jesus Christ is the undeniable reality of the universe, and there will be no one that will be able to deny that, as all will confess it. Now, it's at this point that Mark record some really interesting things that happen in this exorcism that sets it apart from the others. First of all, Jesus in verse 9, look at verse 9, he asks them for their name. Verse 9, and he was asking them, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. A couple of thoughts on this. First of all, Jesus already knew everything there was to know about the man. He already knew everything there was to know about the demons. He knew every act of violence. He knew every violent word or every blasphemy they uttered. He knew all that the demons had done through him, and he even knew all that the demons had been doing since they were created. He knew all of that. But the disciples didn't. The disciples didn't know. He didn't converse with the demons for his benefit, but rather for the disciples. Jesus wanted them and us to know what kind of force they were facing. It's one kind of miracle to cast out a single demon. That is indeed miraculous, but there were other magicians around in that time, other Jewish mystics that would come up with different incantations or hocus-pocus type things to give the impression of casting out a demon. None of it really worked, but that was happening. It's one thing to cast out a single demon, and it's miraculous, and they knew that a single demon was not to be trifled with. In the book of Acts, chapter 19, we see this incident with the seven sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish high priest. They tried to exorcise a demon, and they said that we cast you out by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. They were trying to tap into a power that they had knew nothing about. The demon responds, well, I know Jesus and Paul I've heard of, but who are you? And this single demon then proceeds to beat all of them until they fled away wounded and naked. Those kinds of things were happening even before Jesus' ministry. And so if that's the response with a single demon, if that's the threat that can occur with a single demon, can you imagine what's running through the minds of the disciples as they realize they're now facing a legion of demons? Jesus causes the demons to describe themselves, which they did not want to do, And he does so in order to demonstrate to the disciples the extent of the power that he was about to unleash on them with just a word. Another reason for asking their name comes from the common belief in that time that if a spiritual being could speak the name of another spiritual being or someone else, it showed that there was a kind of authority that they had on them. That's why many scholars believe that the demons even tried this by declaring and identifying who Jesus was whenever they came across him. But in this instance, Jesus demands the names of the demons, and they have no choice but to answer. If you have any picture in your mind of two equal armies facing each other in a cosmic battle, well, that is the wrong picture. Jesus' authority is beyond question, and the demons don't even challenge it. This is a picture of an inferior answering to a superior without even a question over power. They didn't put up a fight because they couldn't put up a fight because they recognized the authority of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of power that comes from authority. I remember as a police officer, and I'm going to give you a little secret into police work. One of the greatest things that cops love to do is to break up juvenile summer parties at night. It is a blast. There's different ways to do it. Sometimes I would drive in front of the house, turn on my overhead lights as all these hundreds of cars are parked all over the street, give one long whine of the siren, and the house, the curtain would open real quick and shut. And about a minute later, all these kids are coming out trying to drive away. Another way that I used to do it was you'd call a few cops with you, and then you'd go up to the house and you can hear the music pounding and raging inside, and there's cars everywhere and there's 100 kids inside and the parents are, I don't know, Cancun or somewhere. I don't know where they're at, but you walk in and there's three or four of you and the doors are open because they invite everyone they want, and you open the door and you walk in, three, four police officers, and you just stand there looking. Pretty soon the music screeches to a halt. Everyone's looking at you wide-eyed. And for dramatic effect, you wait for about 10 seconds before saying anything. And then you declare, "Party's over." Yes, sir. Slowly they walk out and leave. Why? It wasn't because there were three guys there, but it was because they recognized the authority. They didn't challenge it. They recognized the authority. In a very, that is a minor description, a minor illustration of the response and fear that these demons would have had and why they would not put up a fight. So that gives us an idea of the demonic realm. That's our first point, the demonic realm. Secondly, the demonstration of salvation. In verses 10 through 13, we find another very curious interaction that happens as these demons beg Jesus not to send them out of the country and request to enter the pigs. Now we can understand the request not to go out of the country. This was the land of the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. This was a land dominated by Greek and Roman influence and religion. The demons thrived in this environment. They loved this environment. They love false teaching. So they don't want to leave the city. They don't want to leave the area. These 10 cities were spread around what is modern-day Syria and Jordan, and they were full of Gentiles and engaged in a plethora of pagan pantheistic religions that were just ripe with demonic activity. They want to stay there because they know what's in store for them. They know what's coming, and they want to stay as long as they can and to revel in their evil acts for as long as they can. We said last week that the demonic knowledge of Christ is orthodox, meaning they know exactly who he is and what he can do to them. In Matthew's account, the demons asked Jesus if he was going to torment them before the time. In Luke's account, they were begging Jesus not to send them into the abyss. What we're seeing with these two different descriptions, what we're seeing is that the demons have a proper view of eschatology. In other words, they know what the end times are going to look like. They knew that there's going to be a final judgment where they're cast into the lake of fire. And they know that this isn't the time for that. Are you going to torment us before the time? That's what they're referring to. In all three Gospels, the demons acknowledge that there will come a time where they are judged and cast into the torments of the lake of fire. The lake of fire is also the place where all unbelievers will go after the millennium, where they stand before the great white throne judgment of God, and they are cast into that place of eternal torment that Jesus describes in Matthew 25 as being prepared for the devil and his angels. But in Luke, these demons request that Jesus does not send them into the abyss. And this is different. They know it's not the time of future judgment, but they also know that there will be a time where they are cast into the abyss, which is a place of incarceration where there's no escape. They know it's not the time of future judgment, but at any time, they could go into this place. They know that this place of incarceration, the abyss or bottomless pit, they are going to go there before their judgment, and that can happen. And so they're pleading against it. You see in Revelation chapter 20 that this is the same place where the demons are bound during the millennial reign of Christ. Jesus descends to the earth. The glorified church comes with him, and he establishes the millennial reign of Christ during this kingdom. He establishes his kingdom on earth. And during this time, all demonic hosts are incarcerated through this thousand-year period. The millennial reign of Christ is found in chapter 20, where the apostle John, he sees a mighty vision of this angel coming down. And it says in verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer." This is the place where the demons are begging not to go. This is the fulfillment, this passage of Isaiah 24 that reads that they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. They know this is a future reality because they know it is a current reality. Not all the angels that came with Satan are on the earth right now. Some are so evil, some are so wicked, that even now they are locked up, and by God's grace they are prevented from wreaking havoc on the world. In 2 Peter 2, Peter writes that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. In Jude 6, he writes that in angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds of darkness for the judgment of the great day. This is a description of the abyss, the bottomless pit. This is the place Satan and angels will be bound during the millennium, where they will not be permitted to tempt the world any longer. It doesn't mean the world will be without sin or without temptation, because humanity in its fallen state will still be there. But this is where they did not want to go as they plead with Jesus. Incidentally, one of the scariest sections of Revelation occurs during the tribulation in chapter 9, where at the fifth trumpet judgment, an angel descends and opens up the bottomless pit. If the world wasn't bad enough at that time, like a black smoke from a blazing furnace, it is opened. And all the demonic hosts that have been seething in anger and wrath are released onto the earth, where they're allowed to torment all unbelieving people. They can't torment believers. God protects the church. That's a theme throughout the book. But this hellish host is set loose on unbelievers, and their torment is great and woeful as they suffer from these demons in Revelation 9, as we see that. This is the abyss. This is the place of incarceration that demons are pleading with Jesus to avoid. They don't want to go there. They want the freedom to torture, to harass, and to enslave as many people as they can. So in a desperate attempt to avoid this, they request to go into a herd of pigs. Now right away, a number of questions come to mind. Why the pigs? I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this for a number of reasons. Number one, Mark doesn't spend a lot of time on this other than just to describe it. Secondly, I have no idea why. I've read a lot of commentaries, and there's a few suggestions that I'll give to you on maybe why, but there is not a word said about why this could happen. Are demons able to possess animals? Well, obviously they can. But beyond this instance, we really don't know much beyond that. I think a few ideas that seem to make sense. Number one, Jesus not only cleanses sin, but as a demonstration of his cleansing work, he even cleanses the land from unclean animals. That has been suggested. Someone else said that when the pigs are destroyed, it shows how powerful and how destructive of a force the demons were, and consequently how much more powerful Jesus is as this legion is forced to obey him. I think there's some validity there. I think that maybe one of the reasons Jesus identified or forced them to identify the size and scope of who they were is to show how powerful they were and then how powerful he is. That at least that happened, whether that was the purpose or not. Thirdly, the destruction of the swine, some have suggested, have give irrefutable evidence to the herdsmen and to the people in the area, not only of Jesus' divine power, but also that the man was actually healed, that he was rescued. And lastly, the destruction of the swine would have been and had such a large economic impact on the area that when the man who was healed, when he went out and described his healing, everyone in that region would have been impacted in some way by this catastrophic loss. And it would have added some credibility to his story. Whatever the specific reasons were, we don't know, but I think all of those to some degree are true, or at least can be true. I think it's important to remember that Jesus doesn't kill the pigs. The demons do. Jesus is not the one. The only destructive miracle that Jesus ever did in his ministry was the withering of the fig tree found in Matthew 21, which is a demonstration of the nation of Israel. Even this miracle is an example of salvation, and then the demons used that to kill the pigs. But whatever the case, it was an act of salvation as this man was rescued from this unbelievable demonic force. That brings me to the final point. The final point is the devotion of a disciple. When the herdsmen saw what happened, when they saw this divine act of deliverance that occurred over someone who was impossible to contain, someone who had such a reputation for violence, when they saw what happened to their pigs, verses 14 through 16 says that they went in into all the city and then even into all the country and they reported what happened. The size of the herd, as I said, was large enough that it probably was a huge financial operation for the region. They went and got enough people there that some have suggested that the people were still able to harvest the meat of the pigs. It wasn't a loss. But either way, they didn't want Jesus. Verse 17 says that they implored him to leave their region. Can you imagine such a response? Like all unregenerate people whose minds and hearts are blinded to the truth, they came to Jesus with irrefutable evidence of his divine power over darkness, and they said, "We don't want any of that. We don't want anything to do with that." They would rather have the maniac on the loose than stand in the majesty of Christ. And the same is true today. Why Jesus says that don't be surprised when the world what? Hates you. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Why? Because it hated me first. How can the world hate Christ? Why? Because he testifies about the truth of sin and guilt and judgment. In John 3, John records, "This is the judgment. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. These people came to Jesus. They recognized divine supernatural power and they were afraid and they were frightened. And so they implored Jesus to leave their region. Well, Jesus doesn't go to anyone who doesn't want him. So he left. He did. Verse 18 says that as he was getting into the boat, the man, on the other hand, who had been possessed, was imploring him that he might accompany him. Jesus responded by sending him into the region to be the first commissioned missionary of the New Testament. And now we can see that the transformation in this man's life was complete. The first missionary sent out by Jesus, even before the 12, even before the 70, was a Gentile person to the Gentile world. But he wanted to go with Christ. And this is what we can expect of all who were disciples of Christ. That's why we call this the devotion of the disciple, or the disciple's devotion. When the herdsmen returned with the people, and they returned with the mobs of people coming in order to cast Jesus out of the region in the same way that he cast out the demons, when they came, they found the man clothed, sitting in his right mind, and sitting down talking with Jesus. Why was he sitting? Quite simply, because Jesus was sharing the gospel with him. This is the moment of salvation. And we can see it. We know it's true because from this point forward, all he wants to do is be with Christ. That's the characteristic of a disciple. A desire to be with Jesus. A redeemed heart wants to know the Redeemer. A saved soul wants to be with the Savior. A true disciple of Christ looks to him who is the Messiah and says, I want nothing but Christ. Jesus is my all. Christ is my everything. Wherever he goes, I'll follow. Whatever he commands, I'll obey. I am nothing. He is everything. And if I have to give up my own life to follow him, so be it. The church responds in the same way. Beloved, we are not a social gathering. The church is not a collection of moralists who gather together and support one another through the storm of cultural change. The church is not a Christian country club. We are the redeemed people of God who worship Jesus Christ. He is our commander who has given us a mission. If the church is anything, we are a people that raise our voice to declare the glory of God above all the created universe so that all the world will know that we worship Christ. We worship him who is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word. He is the divine Logos. He is the one who is all-powerful, all-sufficient, all-majestic, worthy of all praise, worthy of all devotion, worthy of all glory and exaltation. He is Christ the Lord. He is the judge of the unbelieving world. And he is the advocate of his bride. Jesus Christ is the magnificent master of the universe, the king of creation who holds the keys to eternal life and death. And he is the coming Messiah by whose stripes we have been healed. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. He is the only way of salvation. He is the only hope of eternal life. He is the one whose power is without question and whose wrath is everlasting. And he is the one who laid down his life so that by faith alone in Christ alone, you may live. He is the satisfaction and the fulfillment of all hopes and all dreams and all desires and everything good. He is the conqueror of his enemies. He is the victorious warrior and champion whose very breath scatters the forces of evil. It is before him that the mountains tremble and the earth quakes. It is before Christ that the sun and the moon will flee at his majesty, and where all authority on heaven and earth finds its source. These people rejected him because they caught a glimpse of his power and the reality of his identity, and it was terrifying to them. And you know something? If the church could just see the immense blessing that we have in Christ and who he is, it would leave us trembling in fear and reverence as we bowed before him in worship. He is the King of Kings. And it is Jesus Christ, just like this man, who is even right now waiting, desiring to redeem. He offers redemption to all who come to him. He offers salvation to all who respond to him in repentance and faith. And so we say, respond. Respond to Christ in belief. Belief that he alone is Lord and God, who died for the sins of all who would believe in him. Believe in he who was raised again into new life. Life that is available to all who go to Christ. This is the Christ we worship. And this is the invitation that is available to all of us, even today. May God be glorified as you see Christ and worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you with great reverence and awe as we see the power of Christ that shatters the darkness. We come to you with love in our hearts and amazement as we find security, security from evil, security from sin, security for eternal life. Father, we look at this passage, this incident of Jesus casting out an unbelievable demonic host, and we marvel at his power. And Father, we pray that Christ would be glorified among us. We pray that you would empower us for faithfulness, for evangelism, that you would equip us and use us for your glory. We thank you that we can come to you as your children, that you hear our prayers, that you desire fellowship with us, a mystery we can't fathom, but one that we enjoy and have in its entirety. And so, Father, we praise you and we bless your name, and we thank you for the work of Christ done on our behalf as we worship him in spirit and in truth. And all God's people said, Amen.